right, so we're shifting gears, everybody. How are you? Are you good? Well, we've been in the Psalms for about 6 weeks, and now we're going to Ephesians, and so I invite you to turn there, and we're going to do about 4 weeks on spiritual warfare and what it is that the Bible wants to teach us about, well, about life and just how we do life, especially when we know that there's an enemy that it doesn't necessarily have our best interest in mind. When you look at Ephesians, Paul writes this from prison, and so there may be somebody right beside him that, could give you a picture of the images that he creates in Ephesians chapter 6, because in prison, a lot of times you would be shackled to somebody, just like Philippians before, when he's under house arrest. Well, he would be shackled to somebody that would be like a Navy SEAL, somebody that would be the elite of the elite. And so maybe a way of getting our head around this is to just visualize what these images talk about when we talk about putting on the armor of God, which is one of the themes that you see in Ephesians chapter 6. So I've invited somebody to help us out today. We'll call him Spartacus. Looking to my right, here he is. Would everybody welcome? Actually, it's Keith. I had originally invited Hugh, but Hugh Poland was like, no, modesty precludes me. So take a look here. First, everybody say hello. All right. Now, as you see him, there are a couple of things that we're going to try to point out. All right. Now, on the first, and you saw this kind of listed in the grouping that was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, is it might be a little bit harder to see what is the belt of truth. So as he kind of moves the shield, you can kind of see right there, there's something that is holding his armor together. That's the belt of truth. And then if you look right here, you can see what would be described as the breastplate of righteousness. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to unpack what all of this actually means, but we just want you to see it, right? So you have the breastplate of righteousness. Down here, and I'm jealous because I'd wear those every day, but you have the shoes, and what the shoes are sometimes referred as like the shoes of peace, or these are the shoes of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is what ultimately brings peace. Right in front, you have the shield of faith. And then up top, and who wouldn't want to wear this, you have the helmet of salvation. Now, all of these things so far are on defense. Have you noticed that? And for those of you that are watching football yesterday, some of you are like, I would love to have a good defense. Some of us would say that. Defense is only part of the battle, though, right? Because when you go to war, this is the thing. You don't just sit there and take a pounding, or if you do, you're not very good at war, right? You don't just sit there and take a beating, but you do have to have good defense. All of everything that I just talked about so far is on defense. So sometimes when you're in battle, you just have to get the shield up and you have to deflect an arrow, something like that. But you know what? You also go on offense. And sometimes in our spiritual lives, the thing that we have to keep in mind is this. Sometimes we sit there and we're so passive about it. We just want God to take all of our problems away. We want God just kind of with the snap of a finger to defeat all of our enemies. And we just kind of sit there and we let him do it. But it's not the picture that Paul creates for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, go on defense, but you know what? Fight back. And the two ways that Paul talks about this, one is the sword of the Spirit. So he's going to draw that out, and he's going to keep it away from me. So you have the sword of the Spirit. And the second thing, here it is, because this one is not visible, but you have prayer, which is the last thing that Paul talks about, is prayer. So the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Everybody, thank Keith for helping us out this morning. Did it help you out a little bit? Thanks, my friend. Thank you. Now, again, next week it's going to be Hugh. So, all right. So, let's unpack this a little bit. I'm going to start with a question here. Here's the question. Have you ever done something in your life that maybe years later you look back on it and you go, what in the world was I thinking? Have you ever had that moment? I mean, I know I've had that actually more than once. Sometimes I even do it within the span of about a week, something. I choose something, I get about 3 days later, and I go, what in the world was I thinking? Well, I think that the Bible actually has an answer as to what was up. And the answer is that there's a schemer that loves to deceive you. There's a schemer that loves to deceive you. And the schemer, when you think about it, you go into the Bible and you see Satan is very active throughout the Bible. And not just Satan, but you need to be thinking like Despicable Me, all of his minions. Every last one of them, when you think about it, they're not there for your good. They're not there for your good. They're there to harm you. He's called the father of lies. He's known for destruction, when you think about it. Another way that I was thinking about this week, some of you might remember going back like into the 70s, and you remember the Charles Manson cult, right? Charles Manson, who goes kind of out into the desert, and what he does is he just preys on people that are looking for a place to belong. That's really all that they wanted, and he kind of draws them in to his life. He drugs them up. He does a lot of things, but when you think about what Charles Manson is really known for, he's known for the Manson murders, right? He sends basically a team in, one of which was Tex Watson from Texas. He sends a team over, and they end up basically doing two sets of murders. Now, the thing about Charles Manson was this. He was at neither location. He didn't physically do it. And this is the reason that I think using Manson is such a great example. Instead, what he does is he influences people to do these things. He basically sends them to do what it is that he wants done. And when it came time for a trial and so forth, you know one of the things that he brought up, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. I mean, look at these people. Charles Manson. Satan is a lot like Charles Manson, is what I'm trying to say. He might not have murdered Sharon Tate, for example, but he was the mastermind behind the craziness. And that's the way that we have to start thinking about Satan. He is the mastermind behind the craziness. Now, on the flip side, I want to give a little bit of a caution here, because I remember a friend of mine who breaks down on the side of the road, and when I get there to help her out, you know, she's like, this is just Satan's trying to steal my joy. And I look at it, and I was like, no, you're out of gas. Don't blame it on Satan. You know, Satan's sitting there going, hey. I mean, I've done a lot of bad things, but that's just crazy talk. Something about bearing false witness against your neighbor or something like that. You know, can you see what I'm saying? There are two extremes, and I think C.S. Lewis was absolutely right. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there are two extremes here. Here's one, is that everything, we look under every rock, and we go, ooh, Satan. Right? Every rock, right? When sometimes we just got to look at ourselves and go, no, I did that one just fine on my own, right? There's that possibility. Here's the other possibility. The other possibility is that we pretend like there's no spiritual warfare happening at all. That's the other possibility. And those are the extremes that C.S. Lewis says, you better be really careful with those two extremes. So there's more to what we're dealing with in life than just flesh and blood. Although, of course, we deal with flesh and blood. This is what Ephesians 6:12 tells us. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we war against. Have you ever had one of these moments where you had a thought, you don't have to tell us what it is, but you have a thought and you just go, where in the world did that come from? I don't think thoughts like that. Have you ever had a moment like that? Well, I think we could look at Ephesians 6 and say, no, but there's probably a source of them. There's a source of them. So here's some common mistakes that we make that we need to fix when it comes to spiritual warfare. And here's the first. It's acting like the spiritual world doesn't exist. Too many Christians are functionally atheists. Did you hear what I said? Too many of you that are saying that you believe in Jesus act like there's absolutely nothing happening on a spiritual level in your life or around you or in anybody else's life. You function no different than an atheist does. You just do life. You wake up and you just do what you want to do. You wake up, you make the decisions you want to make. You just roll with life as it is, and you act like nothing spiritual is happening around you. Well, the Ephesians, they believed in spiritual things. So as Paul writes this letter to the church, that wasn't one of their struggles. The Ephesians believed in it. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes into Ephesus. And as he comes into Ephesus, he starts to cast out demons. And as he's casting, you can imagine that probably arrested a few people's attention, right? They're like, okay, that's pretty cool. I don't know that's what they said, but something like that, right? That's pretty amazing. You have a person that was really afflicted here, and Paul comes in, and by the power of Jesus' name, he casts demons out. Well, in the same chapter, in Acts 19, there were the seven sons of Sceva. the seven sons that decided to get in on the game, and they want to cast out demons as well. Because Paul comes walking in, you can imagine some people are like, okay, how do I get in on that game? Because it starts to create a little bit of a stir. These guys are like, I want to tap into that. That's some attention. So what they do is they decide to get into the casting out demons game. And what they do is they do it in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Because it was always in the power of Jesus' name that this was happening. They noticed this from Paul's ministry. Well, I'm going to do that. So that's what they did. And here's the response from the demons in Acts chapter 19. They said, I know Jesus. I know Paul. I've got no idea who you are. And as a result, by the way, right after saying it, they pounce on him. These guys come under a heavy spiritual attack, such that in Acts chapter 19, verse 16, they're running away because they were getting their tail kicked. And it shows us something on this front end, at least the first point. It's this: you don't play with this stuff. It's not something to be tinkered with, like some of us tinker with our spiritual life. When it's convenient, I think I'll go to it. When it's not, well, you know. We got to be careful with that. See, we Americans, we have the opposite problem of the church at Ephesus. While they believed in demons and they believed in spiritual warfare, we tend to go the exact opposite way. If we can't see it, we're not going to believe in it. So there are two extremes here that we ought to be cautioned on. C.S. Lewis, who I've already quoted, I'm going to quote him again, but he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, let me encourage you to read it. It's really interesting. But the idea behind The Screwtape Letters is this. You have kind of an elder demon writing to a younger demon and trying to instruct. So you have Screwtape trying to instruct Wormwood on how to be effective at pulling people away from God. And so in The Screwtape Letters, any time that you see the demons referring to the enemy is God. And one of the things that he says in one of his letters, he says, it's funny how mortals always picture us, these are the demons, right? It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. Now, not that they denied that in the book. They do. They do put things in our minds. But he says this, in reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Keep Jesus out. Don't worry about all the stuff you got to put in. You keep him out and you've done the work. That's all that it takes. So that's one of the things that we have to keep in mind. One of the cautions about spiritual warfare is acting like the spiritual world doesn't exist. It does. Here's the second thing that we need to keep in mind this morning. Some of us just have a horrible battle plan, if no battle plan at all. We're not fighting at all. We're just kind of getting whooped. And that would be the second thing to caution about. When you think about it, Lao Tzu and the Art of War, one of the things that he said is know your enemy. If you know your enemy, you know the strategy of the enemy. And if you know the strategy of the enemy, you're better to stand up against it. Let me just give you a couple of things, just a couple, that we see that Satan and his minions are up to in Scripture. Are you with me so far? Let me give you just a few. Here's one. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says that he will corrupt the truth. So he's a corrupter of the truth. Half of the battle that we spend our time with since, Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, half of the battle that we fight is right up here in between, in our head. That's where it's at. It's right there. Half of the battle. Half of the battle is trying to discern what the truth actually is. When you've got 8 billion different thoughts just coming at you, which one? What is the truth? And it gets to a place where people become really frustrated with it. Even the investigation of it, it's really frustrating. That's one of his tactics. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he copies signs and wonders that are done by God's leaders. And what that does is that brings confusion and frustration. You see it even in the Old Testament as well. You don't just see, for example, God turning a rod into a serpent. You see the Pharaoh's magicians that are able to replicate some things. You go, man, which is it? It's a way of kind of pulling you away from the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tempts believers with illicit sexual relationships. Now, here's the reason that I bring that up. I bring that up because it's one thing to say I'm going to go on a full-on attack on your mind. It's another thing to say that I'm going to do everything that I can to totally ruin your credibility. And one of the easiest ways to do it is right there. So he just constantly is tempting believers to say, your husband is not enough for you. Your wife is not enough for you. I want you to see all of the things in your life that aren't the way they ought to be. Ah, and here's an opportunity for you. Don't you just want to be happy? So he tempts believers with illicit sexual relationships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he builds up anger in people to the point that they become bitter and hateful. Literally just hating people. Now, of course, God is love, right? Hate is not a part of who he is. Nevertheless, the enemy that not just tries to deceive you, but literally just pull you away, he takes joy in destroying you, says, here's one of the ways, I'm going to destroy your heart. And he does it by making people literally just bitter, angry, and hateful. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he entices leaders in the church with pride so that they'll fall. I'm just going to make you see yourself as more than who you really are, more important than you really are. And they become puffed up. And then the ministry becomes about them. And after ministry becomes about them, then it becomes about what they want. And when it becomes about what they want, it becomes less and less about the Lord. And at that point, you have people that are basically sitting in a church doing things, but it's not exactly kingdom building. Here's another thing. In 2 Timothy 2, he brings to the minds of unbelievers the faults of believers so that they won't take the message of Jesus seriously. Hypocrites. Heard that before? Now, by the way, I just want to say this. If you've ever said that, stop it, because you're a hypocrite too. All right? Seriously, every single person sitting in this room is a hypocrite. Every single person sitting in this room has some belief that they espouse, that they hold, that they haven't fully lived up to. That's every single person sitting in this room. You're a hypocrite too. Get over it. That has nothing to do with anything. This was the great mistake of Mahatma Gandhi when you think about it. He goes into a church, he says, when there was a time where he was really spiritually seeking, and because of the color of his skin, this is the shame of the church, by the way, because of the color of his skin, he was cast out of the atrium, not allowed to go and worship with the people. And what he said as a result was, one, he said, I would have become a Christian if it weren't for Christians. Fair enough. But the message of Christianity isn't that. The message of Christianity is that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if he rose from the dead, Christianity is true, period. It doesn't say, you know what, Christianity is true because there are people that fully live up to it. That is not what makes Christianity true. But on the flip side, we have to take this seriously as well. We don't do it any favors when we treat people poorly. And that's one of his great moves. I'm going to bring to the mind of an unbeliever all of their faults so that you won't pay attention to the message that they're saying. One other thing. Satan acts like an angel of God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to act like I'm on his team. Really, I'm not, but I'm going to act like it. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So here's the key, and this is the thing that I want you to keep in mind. He is stealthy. You know, it's like, what are most of the attacks that are coming at our country right now? Well, honestly, it's not really people trying to bomb us. That's not really it. It's cyber attacks. It's things that are happening in areas that most of us can't see and most of us aren't following. Satan works the exact same way. So I want to give you some keys to a good battle plan. Are you ready to take some notes? Here's a few thoughts for you this morning, because you are in a battle. You are. And if you don't think you are, then he's probably already got you whooped. That's exactly where he wants you. Here's some things to keep in mind. And here's the first. And you see it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Now, here's what that means. That means that we recognize our weaknesses and we invite his strength. You do not have the resources on your own to defeat Satan. You don't. I want you to think about this. Even in the temptations of Jesus, he's out in the wilderness for 40 days. He deals with the temptations, right? At the end of the temptations, it was so real for him. It was so difficult for him that it says the angels came and attended to him. How difficult was that? You need to keep that in mind from the life of Jesus as you go into a spiritual battle, that you need to get over your weaknesses, recognize them, and you need to invite his strength. The way the whole thing begins is be strong in him, his resources, not yours. And then second, you put on the armor that we were just describing. And then we're going to take several weeks to unpack. But put on all of it, not some of it. Don't say, you know what, I'm going to take the sword, I'm going to leave everything else out. It doesn't work that way. You have to put on the whole armor of God. So right now, let's focus on two parts of the armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And if you look at verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. It's belt of truth, not lasso of truth like Wonder Woman, right? This is the belt of truth. And so the belt, when you think about it, it holds every single thing in place. Without the belt, there wasn't anything to hold the sword. They also had to wear tunics. I'm sure that they were comfortable, but a dress-like garment. And the belt, and what you would do is you would take the garment, and in a time of war, you pull it up, you tie it around with the belt. That made you mobile. If you didn't do it, the tunic gets in the way, and you're basically a sitting duck. You can't move, you can't run, nothing. The belt will hold the tunic up. It holds the sword in place. It ties everything together, and it's the belt of what? Truth. Everything starts with the truth. Everything starts with the truth. So Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 32 says this, you will know the truth and the truth will set you what, everybody? Free. The truth will set you free. And I go, okay, that's great, but free from what? And the answer is free from what is false. Free from what is false. I mean, it's a free country for you to believe that 1 and 1 is 5. It's just not going to serve you very well on a math test. It's no different when it comes to your belief in God. You don't, you know, you're free to believe anything that you want to. It's just not necessarily beneficial to believe everything that you want to. You get the idea? It all starts with the truth. And since we live in a culture that says what is true for you is not true for me, heard that before? Well, that's your truth. No, there's no such a thing as your truth. You don't create truth. You discover it. And there's a huge difference. So that's true for you, but that's not true for me. One moment of thought would tell you that doesn't make any sense. One moment of thought tells you it doesn't make any sense. So here's some questions. What did Jesus say about himself? Not just what do I believe about Jesus, but here's another thing. I actually got to say this one this week, so applied. So somebody actually made that point to me, and I was very loving about it, as you would expect. So I was very loving, but they said, but you know, you believe in Jesus, and that's what's true for you. And I said, well, here's my question. If my belief is only true for me, then why isn't your belief only true for you? Right? I mean, if your belief is only true for you, then why should I care about it? It doesn't really matter, right? We're just free to believe everything. Now, think about that for just a second. Does anything else in the world work that way? You go to work, right? You're an engineer. You don't get to make math up, right? And people's, by the way, people's lives depend on you being accurate. That's just one example. The truth when it comes to justice, everybody wants what is right and just. That's good. But nobody would say, well, on the one side, that's true for them, and on the other side, that's true for them. We're trying to discover the truth. And it's absolutely no different when it comes to your belief in God. This is why it all starts there. You don't get truth, you don't get anything else. You don't get anything else. Jesus has already said, I'm giving you a hint here. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He doesn't say, I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. He says, I'm it. I'm it. So fundamentally what that means is that we have to get to a point to say, all right, so am I going to believe him or am I going to believe somebody else? So that's where it starts, is with truth. And then the second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate, why put that on? I think to ask it is to answer it, to be honest with you, especially back then. But the function was to ward off the thrusts of a short sword. It's called the Machaira, actually. He had a long sword, or what's sometimes called a broadsword, when Keith was out here. But the Romans would actually fight with a Machaira, which was a shorter sword. Because as the enemy would come out and they would draw these big swords out, they were heavier, they were harder to wield and to swing. Now, if they hit you, it was going to hurt, probably kill you. Got it? But you know what the Romans would do? And they would pull out the Machaira, and they're up on you fast, and they go right for the vital organs. Boom! So as you're raising this up, boom, they hit you with the sword. It's over before it even starts. So that's what the breastplate of righteousness is supposed to do. It protects the vital organs, the most important of which is your heart. Now, that's literally, when you're in a time of physical battle, protect your heart, right? That goes, you go. Battle's over. But spiritually speaking, protect your heart. Do you see it yet? protect your heart. It's important to note that in the Jewish culture, like at that time, they would describe their emotions, they would describe their feelings, they would even describe their will in terms of their vital organs. It was a comparison that they liked to make. So there was a Hebrew word that we translate as compassion. We translate it as tender mercies. For example, in Psalm chapter 69, it's literally, though, translated bowels. If you just took the word and said, what does it literally mean? It would be the bowels. Or the heart was used to symbolize the seat of your will. That is how you choose, which is the ability to understand and make choices, like in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4. The Hebrew word for kidneys, by the way, is translated a number of ways, but sometimes it's translated as your mind or your inner person in Scripture, since that's what's actually being referred to. So, for example, Proverbs 23:16 literally reads like this. It says, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my kidneys will rejoice. We just don't talk like that, right? My kidneys will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. So I've got, my guts are rejoicing. My kidneys are rejoicing. And we, any other way of saying that? And you say, the answer is yes. Here's the idea. The idea is you protect your mind, you protect your emotions, and you protect your will. That's how you see it. Notice here with the breastplate of righteousness, all of this is said, this is the armor of who? God. It's not the armor of Jeremy. It's just not. I don't have this on my own. I have it because he has offered it to me. And this is the idea when it comes to the breastplate of righteousness. The idea is this, is that when I choose Jesus, I gain something in virtue of my relationship with Jesus that I didn't have before. That's what I get. Here's another way of seeing it. I want you to imagine a millionaire. No, let's do it. I want you to imagine a billionaire, right? A billionaire. And you're single, and you start this relationship with this billionaire. Now, you're single, and you're really poor, and you go, how poor, Jeremy? And the answer is, you're dirt poor, right? You're really, really poor. But you start having this relationship with a billionaire, and ultimately what happens is this relationship with the billionaire, you get married to each other. Now, what happens right at the moment that you get married to one another? And the answer is, you have something that is imputed to you that wasn't yours. And what did you get imputed to you? And the answer is billions, right? Because I said a billionaire. You just had billions of dollars imputed to you. And it's the same thing when it comes to understanding the righteousness of Jesus. What he says is, when you accept what I've been offering you all along, which is me, he says, I've been offering you me, but you get everything that comes along with me. It's imputed to you. And what that means is in a judicial sense, like you're standing before a judge, he sees you as innocent. And then in a practical sense, that righteousness works out of us every single day because we have something in us that we didn't have before. He imputes it to us. But it's like every marriage proposal, isn't it? Every marriage proposal has the prospect of one of the people saying, you know what? I'm going to go with a no here. I'm going to go with a no. Here's the beautiful thing. You're free to say that. But when you say no to God, you get no God. You get no benefits. There's nothing that is imputed to you. You don't just reject Christ. You reject his benefits. And that's something that, and this is the key, how we started all of this when it comes to spiritual warfare. This is exactly what Satan wants you to do, is he wants you to see that it's not important, and it's something that you can get to later when you've already done everything else with your life that you envisioned for yourself. It's the great lie. When in fact, there's nothing more important for you today than to see the offer being made and to take it for what it's worth. I would love to tell you that following Jesus is easy. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. Because here's the thing about Christianity. While by his grace, we take in his grace and it has the power to change us from the inside out, Christianity comes with expectations. go and sin no more. It doesn't say go and do whatever you want. You know, when Paul says, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. So do I go sinning all the more so that grace may superabound? And Paul's like, what, are you nuts? No. Why is that? And the answer is because what has been given to us is that precious. It's that precious. This is why I'm going to stand down front today. This is why other members of the staff, we're going to stand down front. And we want to give you an opportunity. You know, maybe for some of you, you've given your life to Jesus. You say, I did that when I was X number of years old. That's fine. But man, I haven't even cared to engage in the fight. And Satan has basically just had his way. All that I could see as I look at my life is I'm pretty much indifferent to the things of God. And I can't be anymore. I can't be anymore. We want to pray with you and help you. That's why we're here. To pray with you and to help you. Or maybe today you say, you know what? What you were talking about before, I'm ready to take Jesus for the first time. He'll impute to you a righteousness, much like the billionaire imputes all of his resources to you. Remember in all of this, it says, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord, all of his resources, yours. We hand our weakness to him. He gives his strength to us. So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. We're going to stand down front. We're going to have a time of singing. You know what? The prayer rails are open. Maybe you just need to drop something to the Lord today. It's all right. It's what this time is about. Maybe it's right where you're at. That's fine. But it's time for us to do business with God and not play at our faith. It's time to take it seriously. Father, we thank you for somebody like Paul that took the time to give us this word, these words of wisdom. They're also, I think, words of caution. They're also words of great hope. And what we thank you for, Lord, is the possibility that sin doesn't get the last word in our life. Not just sin, but all the effects of sin. It doesn't get the last word here. You do. And what I pray, God, is that your grace, we would sense your presence and your grace to bring the change that you want to see in our heart. Whatever the little sin is that just holds us back, I pray, God, today would be the day we lay it at your feet. And we take Christ at his word. And we worship you in spirit and truth. That's our prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.